This is out of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14 that Bernard has chosen for us. This is, you'll see the immediate tie-in to the text that he'll be in this morning out of Hebrews chapter 11. So let me read this for us now. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
Well, Sue and I live on a block of, short block of 10 houses. It is poorly lit at night, and there's lots of through traffic. And in the 26 years we've lived there, there has been not a single kid on the street. And so, as a result, there have been no Halloween decorations, and thus no trick-or-treaters. I don't know if it's Grinch's cousin has stolen Halloween from our block. It's not how it used to be. Our next-door neighbor has lived there since 1959, and the one beyond that since 1961. I was talking with her yesterday. She grew up there and remembers when there were lots of kids and much less traffic. But and the next block down is very different. There's an abundance of families, young families with kids, and lots of decorations out, and therefore lots of trick-and-treaters, but not on our block. So what do we do? Well, we turn off the porch light, and we go away, and we go to a nearby house that is in an area, a neighborhood that's very conducive to trick-or-treaters and to Halloween. It's on a U-shaped loop, so there's no through traffic. Every house and yard is decorated. There's an abundance of kids, and the house we go to has a fire pit out front. And so we sit there, and we eat, and we talk, and we chat with one another, and we hand out candy, and we commend all the kids on their costumes, and celebrate Halloween with them. Now, many churches are a little uneasy about this celebration of Halloween, and also about that name, Halloween, and so they provide safer alternatives. And so PBCC hosted a fall festival, not Halloween, fall festival here, and trunk or treat. So thanks to all of you who volunteered your cars for that event and brought them here. Well, I grew up without Halloween, not encountering it until I moved here 40 years ago. And in the UK, people will gather. Their big gathering will occur on Wednesday. Remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. Because on that date, back in 1605, in the so-called gunpowder plot, Catholic enemies of the new Protestant country nearly succeeded in blowing up Parliament during the state opening, and then they would have assassinated the king. And Guy Fawkes was discovered in the cellars with 36 barrels of gunpowder ready to light the fuse. And for the last 400 years, the British have remembered him. So how do they remember him? Well, they remember him by burning him in effigy atop a big bonfire. The bigger and hotter, the better. And that effigy is called a guy, named after him. And so Bonfire Night, or Guy Fawkes Night, is then also the night for fireworks. So it's sort of the equivalent of gathering around the fire, enjoying food and drinks and so on. So on Wednesday night, there will be tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of bonfires in the UK, each with an effigy of Guy Fawkes burning on top. That's how we celebrate in November, the end of October. So, but my sister assures me that now Halloween has taken hold in the UK and is well celebrated. Although it's mixed in, and certainly in Scotland, it's mixed in with a heavy dose of Samhain, which is a pagan Celtic festival that also falls on October 31st. Some have argued that actually Halloween is dated to October 31st because of that pagan festival as an alternative to that festival. And since Scotland is now largely a pagan country, there's a heavy dose of that. So she has sent me cute photos of her grandchildren in pumpkin patches. And those have reached there as well. Well, most people celebrating Halloween are really unaware of the meaning of the name, hence there's suspicion about the name. But it's an abbreviation of All Hallows' Eve. Because yesterday, November 1st, was All Hallows' Day, that is, All Saints' Day. And in many Catholic countries, even today, it is a public holiday, including the Catholic countries of Europe. And then today, November 2nd, is All Souls' Day. And together, these 2 days form Dios de los Muertos, the Days of the Dead, which is widely celebrated in Hispanic communities. And you may well have heard of that. Well, these are days of remembrance. They are days of commemoration, of remembering together, co-remembering. On All Saints' Day, we remember the faithful who have finished their journey on earth and are now in Christ's presence. And they form what is called the Church Triumphant. And we've heard that note of triumph in some of what we've sung this morning, of those who have entered into glory, having finished their earthly pilgrimage. And then in Catholic theology, today, All Souls' Day, remembers the Church Penitent, Christians who have died and are now in purgatory, sort of, in a sense, paying off all their sins. Now, the faithful saints include the martyrs, those who remain faithful in the face of death. The word martyr originally meant witness, but so many Christians in the early church ended up being killed for their faithful witness to Jesus Christ that then the word came to have this meaning of one who has died for their faith. And so the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church falls specifically on the first Sunday of November because of this connotation with All Saints' Day. So that is today. And as Joe said, Miel will be outside at a table with information about the persecuted church. And as he said, each week in the e-news, we have a little piece there about the persecuted church in a particular country. And this week, the country is Egypt. And in 2015, you may remember the Coptic martyrs. 20 Coptic Christians from Egypt, together with a Christian from Ghana, were killed by ISIS in Libya on the shore of the Mediterranean after they refused to deny Christ. They remained faithful even unto death. Well, we on earth form the what's called the church militant because we are engaged in a struggle. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's much imagery in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, about this struggle that we are engaged in. Our weapon is simply our faithfulness. Our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, our loyalty to God, and that we persevere in our pilgrimage here on earth. We continue to fight the good fight of the faith, as Paul exhorted Timothy. We run with perseverance the race marked out for us, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it. And we remember those who have finished their life of faith, whose faith now is sight. And at journey's end, we will join them, and our faith will be sight also. And in the Apostles' Creed, we affirm our belief in the communion of saints. And in the Nicene Creed, which you women have been studying, we affirm our belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This communion of saints binds together all those who are in Christ, not just in space throughout the world, but also throughout time. And in the most generous orthodoxy, the Nicene Creed binds in communion all the different branches of the church throughout the world. And we here on our earthly pilgrimage are in communion with those who have finished their pilgrimage and have already entered into God's rest and his presence. Now, at Halloween, with its imagery of witches and things that go bump in the night, I am always reminded of a poem from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I actually grew up singing this as a hymn. I don't know if Carol, if you'll recognize this. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit, his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. And Pilgrim's Progress has been the world's most popular book after the Bible, but few read it today. And I fear that the idea of the Christian life as a pilgrimage to a goal, a destination, has dropped rather out of favor. Our service is shaped around the communion of saints and the idea that we are on a one-way pilgrimage towards God and towards Christ, that we're on a one-way pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Some have already arrived, but we are on the course, persevering until we reach the finish line. Now, our call to worship was the opening stanza of the Te Deum, an ancient Latin text that begins, Te Deum Laudamus, you, O God, we praise. And it describes a great company gathered in praise to the triune God, the angelic host and the communion of saints. That includes the glorious company of apostles who praise you, the apostles who are the foundation, on whose foundation the church is built. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you, those through whom God spoke to his people. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you, those who bore faithful testimony and witnessed to Jesus till death. And throughout the whole world, the Holy Church acclaims you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then our scripture reading from Revelation 7 described the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language praising God and the Lamb. And they were wearing robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, for they had come through the great tribulation. That's not some great tribulation at the end of the time, but it's the tribulation that many faced for remaining loyal to Jesus in the face of intense opposition. They had been faithful. They had finished their earthly pilgrimage. They had entered into God's rest, into his presence. And then we sang, for all the saints who from their labors rest, to thee by faith before the world confessed, who maintained their testimony. And from all the world, the countless host streams in, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all over the world today, congregations have been singing this very hymn. And then the choir sang a beautiful anthem composed by Ray Vaughan Williams, Let Us Now Praise Famous Men and Our Fathers That Begat Us. This starts triumphantly, but then it takes this somber turn. But some there be which have no memorial, but their name liveth forevermore. And here too, all over the world today, choirs have been singing that anthem. And I just want to thank our choir. It is wonderful to have a great choir here. And big thanks to Eric. A couple of months ago, I asked, would it be possible to work up these couple of songs and the anthem? And the choir's worked away at that, and you just sounded very, very good. So much thanks. And for Eric coming in just after the birth of the two daughters. So. Well, who are these famous men that anthem is about? I know some of the choir were suspicious about what is this text that we're singing. Well, it comes from the Apocrypha, which is that collection of books between the two testaments, which the Catholic Church recognizes as deuterocanonical, as a second canon. The Protestant Church doesn't recognize it as scripture, but does view it as valuable for reading. And the text of the anthem is taken verbatim from the King James Version of chapter 44 of the book of Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Ben Sira. And there it lists these famous men, Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and Aaron, and many, many more. Now you may recognize that these are the same names that appear in Hebrews chapter 11. fact, there are quite a number of similarities between those two texts. And chapter 11 of Hebrews is the most famous portion of this book. It's often called the Hall of Faith, and the word faith occurs 24 times in the chapter, and 18 times it is in the phrase, by faith, always at the beginning of a sentence. And it describes many Old Testament figures who live by faith, and therefore we can call them saints. And though this chapter might seem distinct on its own, and it's often thought of as its own as just being this hall of faith, it is tightly integrated into the message of the whole book. The preacher wrote this letter as a word of exhortation. It's essentially a homily, almost like a sermon. And so I've been referring to the writer as the preacher. And he writes it to encourage his readers to faithfully persevere in following Jesus till journey's end, to walk by faith. And the supreme model of faithful pilgrimage is Jesus himself. In chapter 2, for us humans and for our salvation, the eternal Son came down and became human like us in every way, sharing our flesh and our blood. He was tested and tempted in every way like us, but without sin. He bore faithful testimony for which he was killed. He was a martyr. He was martyred, killed for being faithful. But now he has become a faithful high priest. By contrast, in chapter 3, the wilderness generation whom God brought out of Egypt failed to be faithful. They fell into unbelief and disobedience, and so they fell in the wilderness. They failed to complete the journey. They failed to cross the finish line and enter into the land promised, the land flowing with milk and honey. They did not enter into God's rest. And so the preacher follows that with the repeated warning not to be like them. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Rest still remains. That generation failed to enter the rest, but the rest is still there. So let us make every effort to enter that rest. And then in the long central section, chapters 5 through 10, the preacher shows that Jesus has finished his journey, that beyond his death, and then as an appointment as a high priest, he was raised into a new creation body with the power of an indestructible life. And the Son has now returned to God's presence, but he has brought with him into that presence his full humanity. And he is there now as our great high priest, through whom we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And so we get two great invitations for us. Let us approach God, because we have such a high priest. We can boldly approach God. And the preacher ends chapter 10 with another exhortation. You need to persevere. And he quotes a famous verse from the Old Testament, "My righteous one will live by faith," from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that gets quoted several times in the New Testament, notably by Paul. And we can elaborate this famous statement. The one who lives by faith will be deemed by God to be righteous, that is, to be living life in right relationship with God. And the one who lives faithfully this way will live, not just now, but into the age to come. Now, the writer has confidence in those to whom he's writing, and he closes out chapter 10 with these words, "We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." So chapter 10, 11 now, is a catalog of the Old Testament exemplars who did not shrink back, but lived by faith, and therefore will enter into God's rest. They were faithful in their pilgrimage. And then chapter 11 will flow straight into another exhortation at the beginning of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." So the great cloud of witnesses are those who have faithfully completed the race. They're the many people named in chapter 11, those who in Old Testament days lived by faith. And Jesus also has run the race and finished the course. He is the pioneer. He is our forerunner. He is the one who has led the way. And then it's as if all these Old Testament saints are in the stands of the stadium watching us run the race and cheering us along. And Christ is at the finish line, ready to welcome us across the line. God in Christ wants us to get across the finish line. He wants us to enter into that rest that awaits us. Well, what is faith? On the one hand, we talk of the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, the Islamic faith, and collectively we talk of them as the Abrahamic faiths. Then within the Christian faith, the Christian church is united in some common beliefs, some common faiths. In the Nicene Creed, we affirm we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. And this creed unites us as the communion of saints. But the church has not stayed united in its faith. Yesterday was also a Reformation Day. Friday was Reformation Day, because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And he took exception to some of the beliefs that had developed within the Catholic Church. And this act sparked the Reformation and the birth of the Protestant Church. And that verse I quoted earlier, "The righteous shall live by faith," was a hallmark of the Reformation. Faith was of great unifying importance. But the Protestant Church did not stay united. It splintered into many churches. And many of these have their own statements of faith. Some of these are long and detailed, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they serve to divide rather than unite. They distinguish how one church is different from another church. Now, the PBCC Board of Elders has a doctrinal statement entitled, "What We Believe." And people will occasionally, or not infrequently, search our website looking for our doctrinal statement, or contact us wanting to know what we believe. What is our doctrinal statement as distinct from another church? Do we believe the right things? So it's a safe place for them to come. And the elders sign that statement every year, but it's really not the beating heart of us as a church. Yes, it's there, but really as leadership, what we want to do is to spur one another on to pursue and draw near to God in Christ through His Spirit. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants, to encourage us to be faithful in following Christ, in following the path laid out before us, in persevering in this journey that we're on, this pilgrimage, until we cross that finish line, and to encourage one another in doing so. Well, what does faith mean in Hebrews? And in particular, what does it mean in chapter 11, this hall of faith? Well, the chapter begins with a statement about faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance upon what we do not see. And these two parallel clauses are a little difficult to unravel. The second half of each clause is clear enough. They concern two realities: what we hope for and what we do not see. Now, I say realities, but are they really real? Are they really there? We can't touch them or see them. They're beyond our physical senses. That which is what you hope for is still in the future. I can't access it right now. And then there is a world realm that I cannot see. It's not a matter of needing more powerful telescopes or microscopes to be able to see these things. Now, both the Hubble and the James Webb Space Telescopes have conducted deep sky surveys. They pointed the telescope at what seems to be a blank piece of space and just left the shutter open for a very long time and were amazed at what they found was there. Things that, what had seemed to be empty sky was full of astronomical objects, very distant. Well, it's not a case like that. If we just look, keep looking hard enough, we'll see the realm that is hoped for, and we'll see the realm that we cannot see. There are things that we do not see that better instrumentation will never reveal. And until 250 years ago, all societies accepted that there was an unseen realm, a supernatural realm. There were spiritual powers that were benevolent or malevolent or unpredictable. Plato argued that the physical world was just a shadow cast by ideas beyond human perception. Now, for the Christian, the realm that we do not see includes God. But that's really the wrong way around, because the unseen God is greater than the unseen realm. For he created all things. Also in the unseen realm is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has entered into God's presence, bringing with him his blood and the power of an indestructible life, which purifies from all sin, seals the new covenant, and unleashes forgiveness of sins. And then the things that we hope for lie in the future. They are unseen because they do not yet exist. They form our hope. And true hope is not simply wishful thinking beyond all the evidence. It is a sure and certain thing, but it is in the future. And our hope is centered in Jesus Christ. Our hope is anchored within the veil, as we read at the end of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered on our behalf. We may be beset by trials and temptations, but as long as we hold on to that rope, we will be preserved, because the anchor at the end of the rope is firmly set. And at journey's end, our hope will become accomplished reality. But in the meantime, faith is what we have. It says that faith is the reality of the things hoped for, and faith is the proof of what we do not see. These things are true. That world realm that we do not see is there whether we believe it or not. The promise of what will happen in the future is there whether we believe it or not. But in faith, we, as it were, actualize that in our life, and we lay a hold of it. Now in verse 2, in a more literal rendering, reads, "For by this the elders were attested." Most versions have, "they were commended." And the elders are those who have gone before. They're the ones commended in this chapter for living by faith. They include the fathers to whom the prophets spoke in many times in various ways in the past, in the opening sentence of the letter. They are the faithful saints of the Old Testament. And because of their faith, they were attested. The verb means to bear witness or to testify. It's the same word from which martyr comes. And here it is in the passive voice, and the unnamed subject of the verb is God, what we call a divine passive. So it's as if God were standing up in court and testifying, "These are my people. They are living by faith, and I own them as mine. I speak for them, and I will." But really, there is a bidirectional testifying. By their lives of faith, the ancients were testifying to the reality of God. And then he, in turn, was owning them as his living people, living lives pleasing to him. They were being faithful to him, and God, in turn, was being faithful to them, owning them as his own. And it is this bidirectional loyalty that really gets to the heart of faith in the book of Hebrews. And indeed, for us in our Christian lives, we are called to follow Jesus, and we have given him our allegiance, and we stay loyal to him. And that is what it is to maintain our faith in Jesus. We hold on to him, and then he is loyal to us, and he will get us across the finish line. So we faithfully enter into his rest. Well, before the ancient preacher describes the ancients who lived by faith, he begins with us, that is, with his own generation. That we can take it as accompanying us also 2,000 years later. So verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith we understand. We don't seek to understand first so that we might have faith. Now everyone knows the first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Nicene Creed begins, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. God spoke and things came to be. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The universe was formed at God's command by his word. And so we live our lives oriented onto God. Not onto the visible things in this world. They are secondary, they are derivative, they are temporal. They are created by God. They are good, but God is the one who is primary, who is eternal. By faith we understand that God was there in the beginning. And so our thinking begins and ends with God. In the beginning, God. And this is not blind faith. It's not like the White Witch, the White Queen said to Alice in Wonderland, sometimes I've believed as many as six impossible things before breakfast. No, faith helps us see and understand. By faith, we understand. And Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury around the year 1100, spoke of faith seeking understanding. And more fully he wrote, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand. And that's become a model for many, is faith seeking understanding. And that seeking understanding is a lifelong part of the journey of faith. C.S. Lewis wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And this excerpt from a paper that he wrote, it's inscribed on a memorial stone that is set in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey. It was placed there in 2013 on the 50th anniversary of his death. So, I believe in God, whom I cannot see. But by that and with that faith, I see everything else. I see everything else through that lens of having this faith of a realm that I cannot see into, and also through the lens of having this hope that is yet in the future. By faith, hold on to both of those and then seek to understand the rest of life. So faith in and faithfulness to the triune God comes first. Faith and faithfulness are closely related. If we really believe that God is and that he is the fount of all being, then we will seek to be faithful to him. Indeed, in verse 6, the preacher will go on to say that we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So over the next 2 weeks, we will look at the first three instances of those who lived by faith, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They each lived by faith, but they had very different outcomes. They were not cookie-cutter models of each other. We will see what we can learn from what their life of faith was and how we can be motivated today in our own life of faith. Now, many Christians end up with the concern about faith, and obviously faith is an important element of the Christian. For Christians, many take the attitude, we just need to believe that Jesus died for our sins and that we have eternal life, and pray the prayer, and now our eternal life is guaranteed. We have a ticket to heaven, as it were. But faith is much more encompassing. Faith encompasses our entire life, because when we come to Christ, we enter into him, we are called to a life of faithful perseverance and of persevering faithfulness. We have begun to run a race. We have embarked on a course. We are embarked on to fight the good fight, not with the weapons of the world, but simply with the weapon of faithfulness, and faithfully followed Jesus, remained loyal to him. And what God wants for us, we have been brought to him through Christ and through the Spirit, and he wants us to live in a way that is faithful to him, and he will be faithful to us. So we testify to him in our lives, and he attests to us and testifies to us that we are his people. And when we live these lives of faithfulness, God in Christ, through his Spirit, will ensure that we get across the finish line. So over coming weeks, the next 2 weeks, and then again in February, we will look at all these examples of faith with the intent that they motivate us to keep us going and to join the great communion of saints, some of who have already gone across the finish line, and many more who are together in this pilgrimage, and then many more yet to come. Okay, well, one of the ways that we can encourage one another and strengthen our faith is by coming to the Lord's table. Christ has given us this as a token of his own faithfulness. He gathered his disciples together and took a meal that was in celebration, in commemoration of an event long ago, and he gave it new meaning. And so, as we come to the table, this is a meal, a symbolic meal, that ties together in communion, us as a church family, as a body, because we will do this together, but also with churches throughout the world who all partake of the Lord's meal. So the Lord gathered his disciples together, and there on the Passover table were various symbolic elements of the meal that would help tell the story of how God brought his people out of Egypt. And Jesus then reshaped that meal around himself, of how he was giving himself, his body and his blood for his people to bring about salvation, to seal a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And he took that bread and he broke it. He gave thanks and gave it to his disciples. Well, let us give thanks. God and Father, we thank you for this bread and this cup that we drink and that we eat. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose memory we eat and we drink. We thank you for his faithfulness to the mission in which you sent him for us and for our salvation. He became like us in every way. And he was tempted and tested like us in every way, but remained faithful to the very end, dying as a martyr. But death could not hold him, and you have raised him up into new creation life. And through your Spirit, you've called us to come to him and give him our allegiance, and that now in Christ we belong to you, been reconciled to you. Father, we thank you that we have this meal, that together we can remember, that we can eat and we can drink. That we pray that as we do so, we would do so indeed in faith. Faith in you, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in faith what you have accomplished through him. And that you would bind us together as one body in communion with one another. And that you would reaffirm our hope, our sure and certain hope, that anchor that holds within the veil. And that we will be kept safely through our earthly pilgrimage till we join you. Father, we eat and we drink with great thanksgiving. Amen. So Jesus took the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." Likewise, he took the cup and he passed that to the disciples and says, "Drink you all of this. This is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Let us drink and be thankful." Thanks be to God for his amazing gift. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen. Go in peace.